Amen. Tonight we'll look together at Exodus 10, the ninth plague, Exodus 10, verse 21 to 29. Hear now God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not enter, or they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." So far, the reading from God's word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, we live in a time where tolerance is the highest virtue that our culture can imagine. The most often quoted scripture by unbelievers in our own place is the scripture that says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Of course, it's a misunderstanding of what that scripture means, but that's what they quote. And that's because the prevailing notion in our postmodern era is that there's not anything such as absolute truth. So you have your truth, and I have my truth, and as long as we're not hurting anybody, we can all live together in harmony. Well, this passage paints quite a different picture. From the perspective of the Christian, it's not speaking of an individual hostility towards an unbeliever, but it is showing how the enmity between unbeliever and believer is real, that it does exist and that it creates a separation. Here in the ninth plague, we see Pharaoh's settled unbelief on display in a very clear manner. And that settled unbelief leads to his separation from Moses, separation of Israel from the land of Egypt. And so what we learn from this ninth plague is that the righteous and the wicked do not live peacefully side by side in the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that by looking at two things in our passage today. We want to see one last exchange in verses 21 to 27. And we want to see dreadful last words in verses 28 to 29. So we want to see that the righteous and the wicked do not live peacefully side by side in the kingdom of God. We want to see one last exchange, and we want to see dreadful last words. We're going to begin by looking at one last exchange. Of course, this is an exchange between Pharaoh and Moses as the representative of God. Now, when we come to the ninth plague, as is true of the third plague and the sixth plague, there is no announcement to Pharaoh as to the arrival of this plague. The plague of darkness is not announced to Pharaoh. It simply happens. God tells Moses to lift up his hands that darkness would come over the land of Egypt. And the description of the darkness is a little bit creepy when you think about it in God's word. It says that a darkness is going to come, a darkness to be felt. Now, there are all sorts of speculations about what that means. I think the explanation for it comes when it talks in verse 22 about a pitch darkness that settles over the land of Egypt. For 3 days, pitch darkness over the land of Egypt. A darkness, the expression that we use in English is you can't see your hand before your face. It's that kind of darkness. It's an unsettling kind of darkness. A darkness that maybe some of you have experienced. I know I've experienced it several times in my life. One time I experienced it, I grew up in Europe. And so on vacations, my parents took us to see different places in Europe. And we would go on tours of these castles. And we were touring this one specific castle in, I think maybe it was Luxembourg. And we were in this castle, and they were showing us how this castle was designed in a very ingenious way, that if the castle was surrounded, they actually had a tunnel that the nobleman could go into, go under the ground for a distance, and come out behind enemy lines, and so make his escape from the castle. And it was very fascinating. The tour guide took us around the castle, took us down into the wine cellar, and he said, well, we turned the corner, and there will be a door on your right, and that's the escape to the tunnel, and you could go that way. And I remember the tour guide saying, well, it all seems very easy to us to find the escape for the escape tunnel, the door for the escape tunnel. But this is the condition in which they had to find this door. And then he shut off the lights. And you're in the wine cellar, in the pitch dark, a darkness that could be felt, and it's unsettling. I remember I was old enough, I was 11 or 12, I was old enough at that point not to be afraid of the dark anymore, at least on most nights. And I remember being unsettled by the darkness. Just everybody stopped moving, right? Nobody was moving to try to find the escape tunnel, because all you wanted to do is not fall over or bump into some wine barrel or bump into another person. You couldn't see. It was damp. It was dark. And nothing could be seen. It's that kind of darkness that was all throughout the land of Egypt. No dim forms, no shadows, no outlines, nothing. Nothing, just darkness. It says in our passage of Scripture that for 3 days, not only was it dark, but that the Egyptians, in verse 23, didn't see one another and didn't rise from their places. Nobody left home for 3 days. So some people have speculated that's because that even the fire, even the light that they would get from fire was ineffectual against this darkness. I don't know if that's true or not. But what I do know is that the darkness that was over the land of Egypt, this pitch darkness, limited whatever it was they usually did. They didn't go out to the fields to work. They didn't go out to gather food from their gardens. They didn't do anything. They just stayed home for 3 days because of this great darkness that fell on the land of Egypt. Now, some people have said that each of the 10 plagues that are brought to bear against Egypt are a specific attack on one of the Egyptian gods. And so God is establishing himself as supreme over the idols that the Egyptians worshipped. And that's not always a clear line that you can draw in all of the plagues, but certainly in some of the plagues, you can see that to be true. Certainly true in the first plague, where God attacks the Nile River, right? The water of the Nile River turns into blood, and so the Egyptians' god Hapi is definitely under attack in the first plague. But it's no place more clear than in the ninth plague, where God attacks the chief god of the Egyptians, whose name was Ra. And he was the god of the sun. And so in the ninth plague, there's no question about it that the chief god of the Egyptians is under attack. So in plagues 1 through 8, whatever other gods may have been attacked in those plagues, certainly the land of Egypt as a whole is ruined, right? We saw that last plague when the locusts came, that the last of the hope of the Egyptians was eaten away by these insects. And all the green bushes were gone, and all the hope of future crops was gone. And now that the land is in complete ruin, complete desolation, now the chief god of the Egyptians is slain as well. For 3 days, there's nothing of this chief god of the Egyptians, the god who was boasted in for their fertility and for their health and for their life. And so without announcement, this god of the Egyptians is slain in a sense. He's made omnipotent before the God of the Hebrews. Now what's telling of this plague also is even though the plague is not announced to Pharaoh, Pharaoh knows exactly where to go to find a remedy. So in verse 24, nobody has to tell Pharaoh, this is the result of the God of the Hebrews. Pharaoh immediately, you know, after the 3 days anyways, summons Moses. And he says to Moses, again, tries one more attempt at a compromise. He tries to broker one more deal with the prophet of the Lord. And he says, all the people of Israel can go, but the flocks and herds can stay. Now, last time he said, the men can all go, but the women and the children stay here. That didn't work. So now he's trying a new strategy. He's trying to let all the people go and therefore to somehow appease and placate this God of the Hebrews. But as in previous interactions, what Pharaoh is doing is he's giving part of what God wants while seeking to hold on to the advantage in the negotiation. The flocks and herds, they all stay behind. That's Pharaoh's insurance policy, so to speak. It's Pharaoh's insurance that the people of Israel will in fact return to collect all their possessions. Now again, as we have seen in the past, Moses' response to Pharaoh shows zero compromise. Moses doesn't budge even a little bit. Now remember, Moses is a messenger. The account of the plagues is not an account of a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. It's a conflict between God and Pharaoh. Moses is simply a messenger for the Lord, and he is declaring the word that his master gives him. He's not the one who makes up the message. He's simply a mouthpiece for God. And he's speaking to the king, and the king wants to meet him halfway. Maybe three quarters of the way at this point now. But Pharaoh wants to he wants to bargain with this prophet of the Lord. However, the prophet Moses gives the right response. It's always the temptation of the messenger to take some of the edge off the message because the hearer is giving them almost everything that they want. But Moses doesn't do that. Moses, in delivering the message of God, does not alter the content of the message. No messenger, no faithful messenger, is permitted to alter the content of the message they've been given, is he? And so here we see Moses not trying to satisfy his hearer. That's a biblical warning. It's a warning that we would do well to listen to. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul is warning about messengers who are unfaithful. And how are they unfaithful? He says there, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." So if Pharaoh yields, or if Moses yields to Pharaoh, if Moses adjusts his message so that Pharaoh would be satisfied with what Moses says, then Moses is doing what 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 is describing. He is adjusting his message to suit Pharaoh, and that would be a problem in God's sight. Because God doesn't negotiate with his creation. God doesn't negotiate with us. He doesn't try to meet us halfway. He declares. He rules his creation. He is master over it. Now, because Moses won't compromise on his message, Pharaoh can't stand him, can he? When Pharaoh hears Moses' words, it's like a rage comes over him again. An anger that causes him to be blind. That's because Pharaoh's will, his heart, is set against the commands of the Lord. God, it says here in this passage of Scripture, that in verse 27, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart yet again. What does that mean? It means that God simply lets Pharaoh continue on in his own ways, in his natural condition. The Holy Spirit doesn't give life to Pharaoh's heart. God gives no relief to Pharaoh from his natural state, and so his heart is hardened. This outcome, of course, is expected. It's been predicted by the Lord, but the result is that Pharaoh still does not let the people of Israel go. But as we read this ninth plague, there should be an awareness of us that there's a dreadful doom that hangs over this last exchange between Pharaoh and Moses, the prophet of the Lord. And that really comes to a head in these dreadful last words that Moses and Pharaoh speak to each other. The dread that we kind of just get a sense of in verses 21 through 27 is formalized in a sense in verses 28 and 29 through the last words that Pharaoh speaks to Moses. As you think about Pharaoh in the plagues, the account of the plagues, sometimes when you're reading about him, you think, this guy is just a dead man walking. I mean, he is so full of pride, so full of rebellion. There's no change in him at all. And so you get a sense that he is just a dead man walking. He is a man shaking his fist against the God who made him. A man so proud before his maker that there's no way he's ever going to humble himself before his commands. He's not unique like that, Pharaoh. Not unique. There's many others who have walked like Pharaoh, shaking their fist at God even as they lay dying. I don't know how many of you have seen Ravi Zacharias. He's, of course, an apologist who is describing the death of Joseph Stalin, this brutal dictator from the Soviet Union. And he was in power from the 30s to 1952, right before he died. He killed over 10 million of his own countrymen in an attempt to maintain control of the nation. And Ravi Zacharias describes his death. It's kind of a secondhand accounting of his death, but Stalin's daughter, Svetlana, spoke to Malcolm Muggeridge, who is being read by Ravi Zacharias. And this is how he describes the death of Joseph Stalin. According to Svetlana, that's his daughter, as Stalin lay dying, plagued with terrifying hallucinations, he suddenly sat halfway up in bed, clenched his fist towards the heavens once more, fell back upon his pillow, and was dead. That's the death of a defiant man. That's the way that Pharaoh's walking right now. He's that kind of man. He's defiant to the end. Now, with his country in ruin, this dead man walking, he takes it even one step further. It's like this dead man walking has laid down in his coffin. That's how far along Pharaoh is, and he's not about to stop. The lid may not be on the coffin yet, but he's lying down in the coffin. That's what Pharaoh's condition is like. His last words to Moses, dreadful. Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. It's like this dead man walking is lying in the coffin, and now he's pulling the lid over himself. The only way that he can get out of this mess, he's telling that man, if I see your face again, I'm going to kill you. He's pulling the coffin lid on top of himself. Pharaoh's taking away the only way of relief, the only way to hear the word of God through the prophet of God, Moses. He's sending him away with the threat never to return again. In a sense, we can describe Pharaoh's threats and Pharaoh's way of life as the sin that leads to death. You know, in 1 John 5:16, it talks about the sin that leads to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I don't tell you to pray for those sins, but for all other sins, you pray for them. There is a sin that leads to death. It was a topic of great debate in previous ages. Maybe it was blasphemy, or maybe it was suicide, or maybe it was some other sin that theologians wanted to plug into that passage. But the unqualified message of Scripture is that an appeal for forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ always grants forgiveness. There's not one sin that you can identify as the sin that leads to death, except for the sin of defiance, the sin of unbelief. You see, 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That promise isn't given with qualifications. It's not, if you confess your sin, except if you are a blasphemer, then don't bother because that one is without hope. No, that's not what 1 John 1 verse 9 says. It says that the forgiveness of sin is freely offered in the gospel. It's freely offered through faith, and it's promised and secured by the blood of Christ. But if you enter your grave unrepentant over your sin, hardened in your unbelief, that is the sin that leads to death. And that's what Pharaoh is doing, walking around as a man. He is denying the God who made him. He is dying guilty before him in his pride. And so Pharaoh is cutting himself off from the message of God. He's cutting himself off by casting Moses out of his presence. Now, all of us should be filled with a sense of dread as we read Pharaoh's words. But that dread is pounded home like the nails going into the lid of the coffin with Moses' words. Moses' words are really what make it terrifying. When Moses turns to Pharaoh and says to him, "As you say, I will not see your face again," it's final. It's over. For Pharaoh, there is no hope anymore. Moses makes plain what the final consequence will be. Never again will Pharaoh come into the presence of the prophet of God. Moses makes plain the enmity that exists between Pharaoh's people and God's people. The seed of the serpent from Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. There will come a time of final and permanent and eternal separation that Scripture lays out on us like a black blanket full of doom and full of terrible awe. That there will be a final time of separation, a time that should serve as a warning to all that there will be a separation. You can see the separation of the two basic types of the people of Scripture, to people in the world throughout Scripture. So, for example, in Psalm 1 and verse 5 and 6, it talks about the righteous and the wicked. And these two types of people are contrasted, including where they would be gathered. Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Right? They will not survive the judgment. Now, Pharaoh is a wicked man. He's unbelieving. He's unrepentant. And Israel, on the other hand, is believing. They have placed their trust in God. So Psalm 1, verse 5 and 6 shows that separation between the wicked and the righteous. You can go in another place to Matthew 13, verse 24 to 30. You have the parable of the weeds there. The enemy comes, you know the parable? The enemy comes and plants weeds among the wheat of the farmer. And Jesus explains that parable to us. Jesus, in his explanation, says that the angels will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Again, you see that separation. Within the kingdom of God, the church, there's going to be unbelief. There's going to be a separation. The hypocrite, the unbeliever, will be separated from the faithful. And the unbeliever will be thrown into a fiery furnace, and the believer will go to their inheritance. Or again, you see the separation between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in Matthew 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's a famous discourse dealing to a large extent with the eschatology, the end times, right? And there is a description in the Olivet Discourses of the final judgment. In Matthew 25, Jesus, describing the judgment, says, "He will separate one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the sheep will go to their inheritance, and the goats will go into the eternal fire." It's a reality in God's word. The separation between the righteous and the wicked. Now, what makes one righteous and what makes one wicked? Is it our better handle on the commandments of God, and we're better able to keep them, so we're the righteous ones? And those ones, that those people, they're immoral, they don't understand, they're not smart enough, and so they're the wicked? It's the mercy of God on his people that makes some righteous and that leaves others hardened in their sin. Is that not the purpose of Pharaoh as a whole, as it's described for us? Let me remind us again of Romans 9, where the purpose of Pharaoh's existence is described exactly among those terms, that people would see his power, Pharaoh set aside for his doom. So there's this separation between the people of God and the people of wickedness. What does that teach us? What does that teach us as God's people? How does that make a difference in our lives? Well, the first thing, maybe it seems like a secondary point, but I think it's very important for us in this day especially. The first point that I want to see from this passage of Scripture is that we may not compromise on the message of God. Moses does not compromise on the message of God. Now, I want to just deal with that, first of all, on a denominational level, kind of big picture level. It's a great temptation of any denomination, all faithful churches, to compromise the message to satisfy the world. Respectability in the eyes of the world is the torpedo that Satan uses to sink the Christian church. Because if Satan can get the church to think about how the world will receive the message of the gospel, it causes the church to take its eyes off the message itself. To pursue respectability by necessity makes you change your message. Respectability for Moses would be something like this. Pharaoh has said, "We can all go. All we have to do is leave our cattle and our flocks behind. We can get cattle and flocks somewhere else. Maybe there's going to be a sale at the market in Jerusalem. When we get there, it might all be fine. And so let's just leave all that behind and go." Pharaoh is giving us almost exactly what we want. But if he had done that, the force of God's authority would be completely lost on Pharaoh. Pharaoh would not have been a defeated foe in his own eyes at the very least. Pharaoh would have thought that he had won the negotiation, and he would have remained a prideful, hardened ruler. But Moses is not intent on respectability. All the people of Israel is faithful. He doesn't care about all the people of Israel. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, but Lord." That's how we see Pharaoh or Moses described in the book of Hebrews. When we're reading Hebrews, we read about Moses as a faithful servant in all God's house. He brings the message of the builder to the rest of the house. That's the mission of Moses. That's the mission of every preacher. That's the mission of every elder. It's the mission of the member who is sharing the gospel with his neighbor as well. What are we called to do as Christian people? We are called in a loving way, in a passionate way, in a sincere way, to communicate the message of the gospel to the people who are around us. As Christians, listen to me, please. As Christians, we should never have a message of the Bible plus anything else. It's not the Bible plus psychology. It's not the Bible plus philosophy. It's not the Bible plus science. It's not the Bible plus economics. The message of the Christian church is Scripture and what Scripture says. We cannot change the message of Scripture. We cannot adjust the message of Scripture, no matter how unacceptable it may appear to the people with whom we're speaking. We cannot change the message of Scripture in the hope that we will persuade someone at least part of the way. We cannot adjust the message of Scripture to gain a greater audience. We cannot adjust the message of Scripture to keep the audience that we think we have. We cannot adjust the message of Scripture to placate people who are rushing into error or immorality. The church must preach Christ and only Christ, because the hope of the person in the world is never an amended gospel. The message that the person in the world needs is the unadulterated, pure gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And without that message, they have no hope at all. That's what Paul says to us in Galatians 1 and verse 8. He's dealing with the Galatian church, a church that's been infiltrated by those who would sow seeds of legalism, right? It's the Bible plus circumcision, right? That's what they were saying, the Bible plus man's works. And what does Paul say right at the beginning of that letter? He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you," hear these words now, "let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. To change the message of Scripture is to fall under the curse of God. So we as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ can only do one thing. Only one thing. All we can do is proclaim the message that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to us through His Word. No changes, no amendments, no equivocations, no hedging, right? Only the Word of God. So don't compromise on the message of God. Second thing that I want us to learn from this awful account of Scripture is that we should weep and mourn for the final sentence of the lost. The great tragedy of Pharaoh and Egypt is in part seen in the great destruction that they face. And I don't mean it as a tragedy in the sense that God wasn't just to bring punishment to Egypt. I'm not saying that, because God is just in all His ways. But nevertheless, the perishing of the lost is a cause, or should be, a cause of great grief and urgency. To see so plainly displayed in the account of the plagues of Egypt, to see so plainly displayed what will happen to the unregenerate, just only in a shadow form, should provoke a reaction from God's people. To live as if the gospel is entirely a private matter, something that doesn't concern your unbelieving neighbor, is in a very real sense to live selfishly in the world as Christians. We say to ourselves, "I'm glad that I'm redeemed. I don't want to make myself uncomfortable to see if God would use me in the process of redeeming anyone else." The typical example, of course, that's used, I think, is a helpful illustration of what we can be like as Christians. You're standing at the side of a road, and you know that that road ends at the drop-off of a cliff. You've been warned that the road ends there, and so you have gotten out of the car, you've parked it on the side of the road, and instead of making a sign, right, warning ahead, or waving your arms to try to get people's attention, or crying out to them, instead of doing that, you stand at the side of the road, sadly shaking your head at the fate that will be these poor people who are driving past you at 60 miles an hour. If that is what your relationship with the lost is like, what else could people understand but that you don't care about them? That you're not really concerned about them? Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for the mom at home with little children? What does it mean for the man with a full-time job? Are we to forsake those things and all become full-time evangelists? I don't think that's the right response. But the right response is this: wherever Christ has placed you, wherever you are serving Christ in His kingdom today, make the most of every opportunity that you have been given. And don't be apathetic about the lost. So, for the mom at home with little children, teach the truth of God's Word to your children. Be the voice of God in setting before them the truth of His Word. Talk to other moms in your neighborhood. Speak to them about the truth of God's Word. Or for the man at work, practice hospitality with your unbelieving co-workers. Let them see what a Christian home looks like. Let them hear you read the Word of God in your family. Let them hear it. Strike up conversations with them subsequently to that. Or for the young person here in the pew, maybe you have friends in your class. Maybe you have friends that you rub shoulders with when you're engaged in extracurricular activities. Maybe an athletic team or some kind of an academic club. Do you ever take time to talk to those people about the truth of God's Word? Do you ever spend time telling them why it is that on Sunday you're not going there, but you're going to church instead? And something that we all can do, no matter where we are, we can pray for the lost. We can have broken hearts over the lost. And then when opportunities come, we can take them to share the gospel with the lost. So there is an inevitable, dreadful conclusion to the 10 plagues coming next week with the death of the firstborn. But also here in the 9th plague, there is a picture of the inevitable, dreadful conclusion that all the world will suffer. The unbeliever, the believer, at one point there will be that moment where a permanent, eternal separation is made. And those who are among the goats, those who are among the weeds, they will be separated out from the people of God, and they will be taken by the hand of Almighty, the Almighty Judge who is in heaven, and they will be cast in a place that Jesus more than anybody else describes as a place of agony. And then there will be those who, by God's mercy, have been changed, who as a demonstration of God's love for His world have been lifted out of darkness, and they will be taken by the hand of their Heavenly Father. And they will be lifted up in His arms, and they will be brought into their eternal inheritance. That difference is as stark as it can be. That difference is as terrifying as it can be. That difference is only because of Christ. He's the only difference. So when it comes to this 9th plague and the separation that we see, this more than anything should make us to see our need for Christ, our dependence on Him, the dependence of all who live around us for Him and for the message of salvation. There is an eternal separation between the righteous and the wicked. And that day is coming. We're one day closer to it than we were yesterday. It's inevitable. And it's a dreadful day. It's a day where the unbeliever will enter into eternal darkness. But the hope of the gospel is that by God's grace, because of the body of Christ broken and His blood shed, there is hope. That hope is found in Him. It is received by faith. It is received by grace through faith. Not something for us to boast in. It is the gift of God given to His people. Let's pray together.